You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. O God of searing truth and surpassing beauty, we give you thanks for Clive Staples Lewis, whose sanctified imagination lit fires of faith in young and old alike. Surprise us also with your joy, and draw us into that new and abundant life which is ours in Christ Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I have a question for you. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis? How many of you have never read C.S. Lewis yet? It's okay. It's all right. We'll see if we can do something about that. How many of you have read Till We Have Faces? How many of you had no idea what was going on when you read Till We Have Faces? Me too. There's a kind of whiplash when you read this last novel of C.S. Lewis. You think you know Lewis fairly well. You read Narnia and Screwtape and The Great Divorce and Mere Christianity, and you're like, oh, well, there's a full novel. Let me read that. And then it's like, what happened? What was that? All the more maddening and mysterious when you read in his letters, he called it far and away my best book, and much my best book, but my one great disappointment with the critics. Let me ask you this. What is your favorite C.S. Lewis book? Careful. And then what do you think is his best book? This is the audience participation portion of the Dean's class. What's your favorite?
Great Divorce.
Great Divorce. Horse and His Boy. Very nice. What else?
A Grief Observed.
Yes, nobody told me the grief felt so like fear.
Screwtape.
The Screwtape Letters. Yes, absolutely. Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I'm with you both. Absolutely. What do you think is his best book?
Paralandra.
Abolition of Man. You're going for the difficult ones. Yes.
It's The Great Divorce.
The Great Divorce, sure. In fact, I'm part of a podcast. I'm a co-host on Pints with Jack. Jack was Lewis's nickname, and we drink a pint or so, and we talk about a different C.S. Lewis book every year. It's a weekly podcast. My other two co-hosts say that The Great Divorce is Lewis's best, and I said, you're using the words wrong. It might be your favorite, but far and away my best book. Well, why? Till We Have Faces is C.S. Lewis's last novel. He writes it in 1955. He dies the same hour as John F. Kennedy in 1963. He writes Narnia from 48 to 53. That'll give you a little bit of context. Great Divorce, Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, all early to mid-40s. And so this is a decade later. He writes his last novel, Till We Have Faces. He calls it a myth retold, and it is a retelling of the Cupid and Psyche myth. How many of you have read a lot of Apuleius? I thought so. It's an old myth. Oh, you have read Apuleius. Okay, Paul Zoll, come on in and take the rest of it. Yeah. Pause for a moment of surprise. Did you read it in Latin, brother? Of course he did. It's this really strange book. It's a myth retold. It's a feminist novel. It's a modernist novel. It's a psychological novel. And already we're in the deep waters, and it seems like nothing like Narnia or Mere Christianity, except I think that Lewis was right. Far and away his best book. Now listen, Lewis is either exaggerating, far and away, much my best book, but he says it three or four times to different correspondents. Don't think he's exaggerating. Maybe he's just lying to us. Does that sound like Lewis to you? No, let's discount that possibility. Not exaggerating, not lying. Maybe he doesn't assess his own work very well. This excellent you know, great man of English criticism doesn't know how to judge his own works? No. So maybe he's right. My goal here is to intrigue you. Perhaps you'll pick up a copy. Perhaps you'll look at it. I don't make any commission on any of the sales. I am going to, though, share with you the results of about 20 years of work. I'm currently working on my doctoral dissertation. It is the beginning of the definitive critical study of Till We Have Faces, and I hope to revolutionize the world of Lewis studies and change the way we think about him from the very foundation, because I think this is an incredible thing that he is doing, and I think that he's working on the level of a Milton or a Shakespeare. Way to oversell it, Lazo. I think he set out to write a masterpiece, and I think he did it. Why is it far and away my best book? Well, I spoke with this young man right here. Did anybody recognize the people in these pictures? Here's a picture. This is a picture you may not have seen. It was just given to the Wade Center, the Lewis Archive at Wheaton College. It was given to the Wade by, I think, this little girl right behind Joy Davidman. It was a picture with the Chad Walsh family. I believe it's taken in 1955. They were there that summer. And that's the year that Till We Have Faces was written, in the spring. Here, of course, is Joy Davidman and her sons David and Douglas, and then Jack looking very, very uncomfortable. He said, "I had the unique ability of making any clothing look instantly shabby." And he doesn't look shabby there, so he must have been miserable. When I was speaking one day in the kilns, in Lewis's home near Headington, speaking with Douglas Gresham, who's now in his 70s, Douglas told me that there was a double author to that book. And if you read Joy Davidman's letters, she writes to her ex-husband and says, "Oh, Jack has started a new novel. It's remarkable. And what industry?" One night, the poor thing, he had dried up. He'd become a professor at Cambridge. It tripled his salary. It doubled his prestige. And it cut his workload in half. And so he had plenty of time to write. Narnia and all the rest were written under the incredible burden, time burdens and constraints of being a tutor and having lots of things to do. And now he's got time and freedom, and he dries up. But this idea of writing about Cupid and Psyche had been kicking around in his mind his whole life. And so one night, she said, we were sitting in the common room, and we kicked around and we stumbled across this idea. We poured ourselves another scotch and discussed it, and the next morning, Lewis came down with the whole first chapter written. I made some suggestions, he revised it, and then carried on. Oh, what industry! I'm not a tenth the writer that Jack is, but he says he finds my advice indispensable. Joy was an editor. She helped her husband, William Lindsay Gresham, write his novels, and was familiar with that role. And so he read his chapters, she made corrections, and they carried on and wrote the book together. And Douglas said there was a double author to that book. In fact, his friends said that he wanted to put Joy Davidman's name on the title page. And she said, "No, I won't stand for it. I just helped you write more like yourself." She loved his works, read them carefully, and so she helped him find his voice. All the more important because once he completed the manuscript, he sent it to several wise and literate women friends, and he said, "Please read this. I'm very concerned that no masculine note intrudes." Because, you see, he writes for the length of the novel through the mouth of an ugly woman. Something, he says, I believe no other author in English has ever done. And you can hear Joy Davidman's voice kind of come through. Women who have read this novel, how does the feminine voice sound to you? Maybe no women have read the novel yet. Does it sound like the mouth mouth of a woman? There are some places it sounds a little bit masculine to me. But when she goes on and on about men who, you know, unless they have their drink or their food or their women, they're never satisfied and then they're off to bed. That does not sound like something Lewis would have invented. This was a collaborative work. And I think that that's one of the reasons that it is his best. He's writing with Joy Davidman. Now, the Inklings, as the wonderful scholar Diana Glyer has pointed out, the Inklings, Lewis's writing group with Tolkien and several others, begin in 1933 and they stop meeting in 1949. Perhaps by divine coincidence, the very year that Joy Davidman began writing letters to C.S. Lewis. There were no more Inklings to read their works aloud to, and so in some ways I believe that Joy Davidman comes to be Lewis's last Inkling. She was a remarkable writer, and she was a fierce intellect. They would play Scrabble together with three or four sets of tiles in every language, real or invented, imaginable. Scrabble in 10 different languages. You got some Elvish in there and got some, yes. I mean, you were a remarkable intellect. She graduated with her master's from Columbia at age 19. She was more than his match. And when they met through correspondence and then in person, they became instantly friends. Secretly, though, she fell in love rather quickly. She was at the end of a very terrible marriage to a really bad guy. And once he took up with her cousin and divorced her, she felt free to pursue Lewis. Although she despaired of ever being more than just his friends, but there are 45 love sonnets that she wrote to him. And they have just been published just a few years ago. It's a book called A Naked Tree. It's all of her poetry. And so there's this love for him. Those love sonnets start in 1949 and they end in 1954, right before they write Till We Have Faces Together. She stops writing him love sonnets when they start writing a book about love together. So understanding the importance of Joy Davidman, who made him deliriously happy. He said a few years after his marriage, "I was so surprised and gratified to find in my 60s the happiness that had passed me by in my 20s. What was she not to me," he says in Grief Observed. "She was all that any man friend, and I have had good ones, perhaps more. She was his best friend and changed his life. And so that's part of why I believe he considers it far and away my best book. But that's also part of what makes his statement true." The book is all about love. Have any of you read this marvelous book, The Four Loves? Okay. It's the most important and helpful book to me as an adult that I've ever read. Lewis talks about the four Greek ideas of love. There's storge, affection, familial love. Philia, friendship love. Eros, and we all know at least enough about that. Romantic and sexual love, and then agape or agape or caritas, charity, divine love. Those are the four Greek ideas of love, and you can see them listed there, affection, friendship, eros, and charity. He writes this book in 1960. You know who holds the copyright? Helen Joy Davidman Lewis. She is the author of The Four Loves, metaphorically, in his life. They began as friends, philia. They became family, affection. They certainly fell in love, eros. And he showed her and she him unconditional love. Now, when I said to Doug Gresham, "I think that the reason your mother has the copyright to The Four Loves is because she's the author of The Four Loves in his life," he said, "Balderdash, it was to give us some publishing rights." But Doug's not all that literary a guy, so I like my theory better. It's a remarkable book. I recommend it very highly. Eros, philia, romantic love, friendship love, family love, divine love. This is 1960, after they have been married twice and lived together, it comes out the year that she dies. But here's what she says. Here's what Orwell, the lead character, says on the second page of the, or on the second line of the book. Here's the first line, no extra charge. I am old now and have not much to fear from the anger of gods. The gods over her country of Glom, the gods are Eros and his mother Aphrodite, or Cupid and his mother Venus, or in this setting, the god of the Grey Mountain and his mother Unget. Have not much to fear from the anger of gods. I have no husband, nor child, nor hardly even a friend through whom they can hurt me. Did you see that? I have no husband, Eros, no child, affection, nor hardly even a friend, friendship, through whom the gods of love, divine love, can hurt me. A few pages later, Orwell describes her sister Psyche. It's her little sister. She becomes kind of a mother figure to her. Psyche is kind of one of the heroes of the story. And she says this of her little sister, who Orwell devoted her life to raise and to care for. I wanted to be a wife so that I could have been her real mother, affection. I wanted to be a boy so she could be in love with me, Eros, thank you very much. I wanted her to be my full sister instead of just my half-sister, friendship. I wanted her to be a slave so I could set her free and make her rich, divine love. Lewis novelized the four loves, and everybody missed it until I came along. Some have noticed, but never quite so systematically. They missed it, which is why a few years later he writes out the four loves in plain prose so that we can get it. So this is a novel wherein the two of them fall in love and she makes him as happy as he ever has been and becomes the best friend that he ever had and helps him write this book that he has been trying to write all of his life. Part of why it's his best book. He worked collaboratively with somebody that he loved. It's his best book because it's all about love. And it's also his best book because of this. Owen Barfield, forgive me for reading the slide that is in front of you. That's the cardinal sin for a presenter. But this is what Lewis's best friend Owen Barfield said. Somehow what he thought about everything was secretly present in what he said about anything. This is Lewis. One of the things that Lewis thinks about all the time is what? If I say C.S. Lewis, what's the prevalent theme that comes to your mind? Surprised by joy. Yes? Sound familiar? Those of you who've read Lewis? Longing, Sehnsucht, having and wanting. The quest for joy is the quest of his whole life, and it is following that quest that leads him to Christianity. Joy is the central theme of his entire life. But watch this. He writes Surprised by Joy, published in 1953, or finished in 1953. Surprised by Joy is his spiritual autobiography that tells the story of joy in his own life and shows how that led him to faith. And then at the end of the book, he had been stabbed by these thrills of longing, these pangs of beauty, and even remembered beauty. Joy for him is this captivating experience that he longs to get back into. And even the longing after the longing. It's not dissimilar from grief. You ever go through grief? And then a year or two later, feel guilty that you don't feel so strongly as you used to? Almost like we're doing disservice to the dead? It's that sort of thing that he's going through with his pangs of longing. And so he writes a whole book about longing. God bless you, choir. Rehearse well. You sang so beautifully. Set a seal upon my heart. Oh my gosh. Here's what C.S. Lewis says at the end of Surprised by Joy, this dominating force in his whole life. What in conclusion of joy? For that, after all, is what the story has mainly been about. To tell you the truth, the subject has lost nearly all interest for me since I became a Christian. I believe that the old stab, the old bittersweet, has come to me as often and as sharply since my conversion as at any time in my life, whatever. But I now know that the experience of joy, the experience considered as a state of my own mind, had never had the kind of importance I once gave to it. Joy was only valuable as a pointer to something outer and other. This longing that had led him all his life, now he realizes, as he writes his own story, now he realizes that joy only served to point to something outer and other. Lewis uses words incredibly carefully. He writes this in the early 50s. In the late 50s, he gives four talks on love that become this book that I just showed you, The Four Loves. In fact, if you go to look for an audiobook of The Four Loves, you can't find one. They've never done an audiobook of the actual book. But you do have the recordings of Lewis's own voice giving four talks about love. And in those talks in 1958, a year after he marries Joy Davidman, he says, he gives a definition of love. Love is where we go out of ourselves towards the other. Isn't that a handy definition? And in fact, if you take nothing else out of that, but think about loving by going out of yourself and towards something else, that's more than enough to take away from today's time together. But listen to the words, out of myself towards the other. Joy served only as a pointer to something outer and other. Friends, what does joy point to? It's okay. Did this with my students again. Love is the definition of love is going out of myself towards the other. Joy served as a pointer to something outer and other. Joy points to love. And let me argue that love is the great theme in all of Lewis's work. And once I understood that, all of my decades studying Lewis locked into place. And that's why he is such a compelling author. Because at the back and between the lines and sometimes on the very page, he's always talking about the most important thing in the world, which is love. He's talking about the human loves, and of course he's talking about the steadfast love of God, the only theme that matters at all in all the universe. Lewis's job as a teacher and a writer was one of making things clear. Whether it's medieval or Renaissance literature or the wiles of the devil, he's always clarifying. He's always explaining. He's always opening our insight into things. And the thing that he wants to most clarify is love, which is why he writes The Four Loves. And all of a sudden, we see the purpose of his whole life is not joy, but joy reminding him of the absence of love. And now we understand the beginning of joy in his young years corresponding to the loss of his mother from cancer at age 9. We look at all the ways that life had passed him by, and we understand that that longing points towards love, but he doesn't understand it until he meets Joy Davidman. And she's fallen in love with him. He's probably aware. And although he doesn't admit that he's fallen in love with her until she's dying of cancer in 1956. He says, Thanatos, death, can prove a very potent rival. When she was dying of cancer, he realized, oh, I love her as a friend, but I have been in love with her. Can a man compartmentalize so that he falls in love and doesn't know it? Ladies, can I ask you something? Can a man compartmentalize? I spoke to the marvelous Christian psychologist of blessed memory, Larry Crabb, who is a devoted fan of Lewis. And I said, am I on to something here? Could Lewis have fallen in love and not let himself know? And he was very kind of tender about emotion. He didn't deal with that very much. And Larry said, oh, yes, of course he could have. I think when they write Till We Have Faces Together, Lewis falls in love with her and then doesn't admit it until he realizes he's going to lose her. Not just his friend, but his love. And so that's that theme. That's part of why Till We Have Faces is great. And then, if that theme occurs here, if you've read anything by C.S. Lewis, you'll notice that the themes carry through everywhere. If he's committed to clarity and making things clear, like in Preface to Paradise Lost, which I'm sure that you've all read, the very first thing that one must do when talking about an epic poem is to define one's terms. Whether it's a corkscrew or a cathedral, we need to know what we're talking about. He's always clarifying. And who's his favorite character in Narnia? Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, the lucid one who sees everything because she loves. Her gift is the cordial, which means the heart. And the albatross, Aslan, whispers into her ear, courage, dear heart. And the word courage comes from heart. Lucy sees because she loves. And Lewis is trying to make the love of God clear. And he does it everywhere. We had a game last night at dinner, and I made this bold claim because I like to overstate and jump in the deep end and see if I can keep from drowning. But I'll argue that C.S. Lewis quotes everything he's ever written, even the things that he hasn't written yet, until we have faces. And Dean said, not really. And I said, I said, try me. Everything Lewis wrote, literally or thematically or allusionally, is contained in Till We Have Faces. And of course it would be, because Lewis is a cohesive thinker, right? If you notice a theme somewhere in Lewis, it's going to pop up almost everywhere else. He's such a cohesive thinker. Part of it is because he remembered everything he ever read. Everything he ever read. And he read English and Latin and Old Norse and Greek and German and French and medieval Italian. He read it all. And you could pull a book out of the library or off of his shelf, and if he had read it, you could read him a line anywhere and he would quote you the rest of the chapter. He read everything, and it was always going on in his mind, which is why he's such a cohesive author. And in far and away his best book, then we can expect that everything that he wrote is present until we have faces. And it is. I have a flight at 5 p.m., so if you want to try me, I got a few hours. But it's all there. And every time I think, oh, Lazo, you've overstated, and I pick up any random book by Lewis, I find Till We Have Faces everywhere. If it's the masterpiece at the height of his powers, after he's got leisure and love in his life and the collaboration of Joy Davidman, and he understands that everything is about love, of course it would be far and away my best book. I mean, I got him mostly convinced, but let me just drive it on home. In Till We Have Faces, there's this incident with a mirror. And her father, those of you who have read it, grabs her dead father. She's having a vision of him after he died. Grabs her and puts her face into this expensive mirror that he has. This is a vision she has after her, as she's old and after his death. And he says, "Who are you, child?" And she says, "Oh, I am Unget." She looks in the mirror and sees that she is Unget, who is Aphrodite, and in her understanding, the kind of consuming goddess of love. But what she says is, I am Ungut. But what she means is, I am love. She looks in the mirror and finds that not only is she love, but she is beloved. And she realizes that she's wrong about the gods all her life. Her complaint against the gods, she admits, is perjury. And the gods have been loving her. And God always reaches out in love to us. Although we blind our eyes and don't like what we see in the mirror because we refuse to look with the eyes of love for him who has engraved our names on the palms of his hands, who rejoices over us with singing, oh, friends, what would our days look like if we lived as if we were beloved by God? If you live tomorrow as if God loved you and was never disappointed with you because of the glorious work of the arms spread out on the cross. If you lived one day as if you were the beloved, what would become of this world? I used to live next to D.C. when I was in seminary. Can you imagine what that town would look like if everybody lived into their own belovedness and then tried to share it a little bit? That's why this is Lewis's best book. At the end of The Four Loves, the prose version of this novel, and I'm almost done. Thank you for your patience. At the end of the book, this is what he says at the end of The Four Loves, written in 1960, right before Joy dies. And now, where a better book would begin, mine must end. I dare not proceed. God knows, not I, whether I have ever tasted this love. Perhaps. Perhaps I have only imagined the tasting. Perhaps. For many of us, all experience merely defines the shape of that gap where our love of God ought to be. It is not enough. It is something. If we cannot practice the presence of God, it is something to practice the absence of God. To become increasingly aware of our unawareness till we feel like people who should stand beside a great waterfall and hear no noise, or like a man in a story who looks in a mirror and finds no face there. The gods cannot love us, Orwell says, cannot meet us face to face till we have faces. And that's his point of growing into the love of God until we finally have a face. One more slide and then I'm done. Oh. At the end of the book, she says, I ended my last book with the words, no answer. I know now, Lord, she's speaking to the son of the God of love, Eros, the son of Ungut, by the way, who's married to Psyche. Anybody know what Psyche, anybody besides Paul know what Psyche means in Greek? It means soul. So the God of love, who is the son of the God of love, is the bridegroom of the human soul. Does that not sound like something we just did half an hour ago? It's a gospel tract. He's telling the story about how the son of the God of love is the bridegroom of the human soul and loving all he can, even the resistant Orwell. He's telling a very elegant allegory of a very simple gospel message, the love of God for us all. I ended my last book with the words, no answer. I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You yourself are the answer. Love, you yourself are the answer. Before your face, all questions die away. What other answer would suffice? Only words, words to be led out to battle with other words. Long did I hate you. Long did I fear you. I, Arnom, priest of Aphrodite, discovered this text under the head of Queen Orwell. And from the markings after the word might, we know that she wrote something, but we cannot read it. She was the best queen of all of the... Lewis's last novel ends with words we cannot read, but I know them. And so, friends, do you. Her hard heart has now changed. Long did I hate you, she says to the God of love. Long did I fear you. I might love you. At the end of this complaint against the gods of love, she realizes that she might love the God who has been loving her. And what would become of us if we followed suit? She writes the words, love you, I believe. Lewis didn't tell me. Why does her head cover the words? Did Lewis run out of ink? Did Orwell run out of life? No. Why is her head bowed down? Because that's how you worship God in the ancient world. You prostrate yourself. And she writes in ink, long did I hate you. Long did I fear you. I might love you. And presses her head against the words. So if you were to read them, that would be the same name that we have, the secret name that the Lord has reserved for us in Revelation. You love, which is the story of the whole world. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now, friends, she and we have a face. And the gods can meet us face to face once we realize that our face, our identity, our very person is bound up in the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.